welcome, everybody. This is Stand to Reason's hashtag STR Ask podcast. I'm Amy Hall, and Greg Kokel is here with me now to take
Howdy,
the questions.
Hi,
Greg. To take the questions that you send us on Twitter. So keep sending those questions because that's what we use to make the show, and we really appreciate
hashtag it. STR Ask. That's how that works. Whatever that means.
Yeah.
Amy's laughing because I'm so illiterate on these things. But.
Okay, let's do a question.
I'm still trying to figure out the magic of the hashtag. This is, I guess it makes a thing locatable or it sends it somewhere and it puts them in a big box so people who want to see those things can look inside if they have the right code.
You can search for a hashtag and it brings up every tweet that has that hashtag in it. This is why you don't have to put it, you don't have to respond to Stand to Reason, you don't have to, you know, reply to anything we say. As long as you put hashtag STRask, we can search for that, and then we see all the questions that people have sent in.
Is that only on Twitter, though? Then you search in Twitter for that hashtag? Is that the idea?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now I understand.
Okay, good.
It's voodoo, man. It's total voodoo.
You're probably better off, Greg, not being involved in social media.
I'm just telling you, I can't keep up with it. I just can't.
All right. Well, let's get to a question from Rinchen. Could Jesus have unwittingly passed on a contagious virus?
Well, I guess the answer to that would be yes, because when I think about viruses, viruses are when you think about transmission, what they are things that stick to your body. And could Jesus get anybody else's hands dirty when he shakes hands with them? Well, if he's working in mud and he shakes hands with them, their hands are going to get dirty too, because there's something on the surface of his body that gets transferred to the surface of somebody else's body. It has nothing to do with sinlessness. It doesn't compromise his moral character in any way. And the same thing is true of the of a virus. We wash our hands because when people shake hands, somebody who has the virus can cough into their hand. They shake hands with somebody else. It gets on their hand. They can shake hands with those second, can shake hands with a third, transmit the virus, and the third gets sick. The person in the middle may not get sick. He's just an unwitting host, temporary host for that virus and to pass it on. I don't see how that would in any way compromise Christology. Some people might think, they might ask, well, could Jesus get sick from the virus? And I actually don't see why not. Although I understand an argument, well, Jesus wasn't fallen and fallen people don't get sick. I mean, non-fallen people don't get sick. Adam never got sick, presumably. But look, it seems to me that, you know, you're not supposed to drink turpentine. Well, if you drank turpentine, you're going to get sick because of the way the body is functioning. So why couldn't Jesus get sick if he drank turpentine? It's a violation of the natural functioning of his body. So does that mean Jesus couldn't?
Yeah.
I don't know. This is a little bit mysterious, but I certainly am not going to be dogmatic with people who say, you know, God, Jesus could never be sick because he's unfallen. And they imagine a kind of a new Adam in all the characteristics of the new Adam. It's not even clear to me that Adam, the real Adam, the unfallen Adam, could have drunk turpentine and not gotten sick. So,
yeah, I've actually wondered about this kind of thing, because if obviously the reason why we die is because we are fallen. And of course, Jesus took on our sin, so I guess that's – or does it just mean that since he's in a fallen world, that all of these kinds of corruptions happen to his body by virtue of being in a fallen world?
Yeah. That's come from the outside, not from the inside.
Well, but even with Adam, like if he hadn't eaten from the tree of life, then presumably he would have died. Is that – do you think that's correct?
Well, see, I'm not sure about this. And I haven't actually worked through all. I have certain suspicions about this that if I mention on the air, people are going to get really, really upset. But here's the question I ask: if if the wind blew and knocked a tree off and down and it crushed Adam's skull, would Adam just get up and walk around and have his whole body functioning normally, even though his skull was crushed? Or would the tree kind of bounce off of his head because he's unfallen and it would never be crushed? And if he fell off a cliff, which, why not? Gravity's still working. He could stumble while he's walking. I don't think that stumbling is a function of fallenness. He could still stumble off and fall off a cliff and get smashed 1,000 feet down on the ground. Would that mean his body would keep working? Now, that just seems to be odd to me, because God made the body to work a certain way, and Jesus and Adam wasn't bionic man. He was a natural man living in a natural world, okay? He had no natural disposition to die. This is clear. And when he sinned, that natural mortality, that natural disposition to die, entered into the human race. So now all die of necessity, okay? Now, does that mean he could have been killed even though he wasn't fallen? And that raises the question to me, and I'm trying to figure out what the notion of immortality that Adam might have had prior to the fall necessitates. Because I think of these counterexamples that geez, seem to be totally plausible, but if we're going to claim that Adam could never die, under no circumstances, you could put his body through a meat grinder and he'd still be alive. Okay, that just seems odd to me. So, and in principle, the natural realm has things that are totally innocuous but still like meat grinders. We have water that you could fall into, unless he was an expert swimmer. I mean, water is good, but a lot of good things can be harmful. So I don't know. I'm just raised that question. And then I saw something that occurred to me from The Lord of the Rings that I hadn't thought of. But, you know, the elves were immortal, but they could die. They could be killed, but they couldn't die on their own. And so they could be killed in battle, like at the Battle of Helm's Deep. But they would live for thousands of years, like Elrond did. He was 3,000. He was there when the ring was originally cut from the hand of Sauron and taken by Elendil, you know, Strider's ancestor. Anyway, so you know, so that there you go. What 3,000 years is how long he lived, and he's still like a guy. He didn't look old or anything. So they could live on and live on and live on. But that, so there's no natural internal thing that could take their lives, but there could be something that could kill them. And so that would be like a kind of a type of maybe conditional immortality of sorts. I don't know.
Well,
you might call
I'm thinking
it
about how this relates to when the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, I don't think our bodies will be exactly the way they are now. So maybe mm-hmm. that will be.
Well, also
changed.
The earth probably won't. It's a new earth too. The physics mm-hmm. could likely be different. But given the physics of this universe, are certain kinds of things seem to be naturally possible that are unrelated to fallenness.
And of course, this is all speculation because
yes.
There's no clear. Sometimes these kinds of questions are fun to think about, though, because they do force you to think through how it could impact theology and what the implications are and what the possibilities are. But of course, I don't think you would, Greg, and I certainly wouldn't make any dogmatic assertion about
because we don't know. But I do think that there are some views that create problems. And conceptual problems. And so, you know, those are worth talking about, it seems to me.
Okay, let's go to a question from Anne. How do you initiate a conversation with your adult children about a closer walk with Christ when they are only nominally engaging their faith? We communicate regularly, but the topics never seem to center on godly living.
Hmm. these questions that start, how do I, how do I work with a resistant person? I mean, there are a whole category of questions like that where the person is like really resistant to the gospel. I was asked, how do tactics apply by a wife who is talking to her husband who doesn't want to talk about anything? He won't even countenance anything. Well, you can't exactly use tactics with somebody who doesn't want to talk about anything. So sometimes you are up, at least temporarily, against a brick wall. I don't know that I have any clever answer for this. Like, here's a clever thing to do to get people involved, you know. Sometimes modeling, I guess I do, what I think of it is modeling. Like, if I'm with a group that's nominal Christian like that and we're having dinner, I might ask, can I give thanks for the meal? Okay. And then in giving thanks for the meal, what I'm going to try to model, first of all, is giving thanks for meals, because maybe they're not even doing that. And what I'm going to try to model is an intimacy with God in the way that I pray to him. So it's not going to be a rote prayer. It's going to be me talking with God in an intimate fashion, with the hope or expectation that that is going to pique their curiosity, especially if there is something going on in their life that is stimulating spiritual hunger. Then they hear me talking with God in a way that seems personal and intimate and satisfying. And that then piques the curiosity to learn more about that. I don't know if I have, I guess the living out one's convictions more verbally with them, displaying one's own, the way one's relationship with God is influencing their daily life, is kind of a category of things that might be put into place or pursued that would make a difference. I gave an example with prayer, but there are other things as well. You know, I can't do that. You know, God, here's what God says. God says this, this, and this, and this. Now, this has ramifications for my behaviors. So for that reason, that helps inform me about how I decide about these particular things, because I'm a follower of Christ, and a follower of Christ means to follow him. Okay, so that was a little role play there of a conversation I might have where I am not pointing at the inadequacies of the other person's life, but I'm pointing to the, pardon me, the things that I do in my life that make my own that are examples of a vibrant living relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if you have anything to add to that, Amy.
Well, I think that's a good idea, to not be pointing out their problems and focusing more on what you're doing. I just want to give another idea here. Because when I look at the question, how do you talk with your adult children about a closer walk with Christ? But then the end part says the topics never seem to center on godly living. So it sounds like she's focusing on a walk with Christ being about following certain moral laws or doing certain things. So she might want to switch around a little bit and talk more about Christ and grace, because if they're not saved, because it's possible they're not saved, she doesn't really say that, but then what they need to hear about is grace and Christ, and correcting their living isn't really going to make a difference with that. So I would focus on what you're experiencing of God's grace, maybe something that you've discovered about Christ, or your something about him specifically, something about being with him. Because what you want to do in order for somebody to come to Christ, they have to love him and want his grace and see his grace. And so I think I would try to focus there. And then the godly living comes from people who are actually following him, as you said, Greg. And so if they're not following him, there's probably something deeper behind these things that they don't understand. And so I would start with the gospel, I think.
Well, the difficulty here is that I think that's a good counsel, by the way, starting with the gospel, because the difficulty here is that you can't disciple them because they're not interested in discipleship, that much commitment, but you can't, in a certain sense, as one person put it, get them saved because they already think they're saved. So they're in this no man's land. It's really hard to move them. But it may be, now you mentioned the gospel and the desire for God's grace, but the desire for God's grace comes from an awareness of sin. And so there may be a place here, and this I have mentioned in the past, that when you have people that identify themselves in some way as Christians but are living in a way that's inconsistent with Christianity, it's fair to say, you know, I have a question about this. I'll give you the brief sketch here. I'd probably ease into this a little more carefully. But when you say you're a Christian, what does that mean? Because I understand that a Christian is somebody who's following Christ, a disciple of Christ. But you don't seem to be following him. So help me understand what's going on here. Now, that a parent of a child, that's even easier to do, because that is the kind of relationship where that conversation would be more appropriate. And where if you're just friends or acquaintances, it may sound inappropriately critical. I'm not saying that it would be inappropriate. It would just sound that way. So, but with children who make a profession to Christianity, I think that's a fair question. And I think it's fair for a parent to say lovingly, I think it's easy to come across, for the loving element to come across, is to say, you know, I'm just concerned about you. I'm concerned that when I look at the way you live your life, that you are not, in fact, a Christian. You are wheat. You are chaff, but you're not wheat.
I agree, Greg. I think that is another good approach. That's a tough one to come out and say to somebody. And it's mm-hmm. and it's hard to know what the exact approach should be here, because I don't know, obviously, her situation.
Right.
I want to throw one more idea out there, and then Anne, you can figure out which one of these best fits your situation here. But a lot of times people who are nominally Christian think that Christianity is about being good and kind of looking good to the world. So one thing that can really, I don't want to say unsettle, because I mean it in a good way, but get someone's attention is if you are open about your failures to them. And so that's something that people don't do unless they are familiar with grace. And so just by being open about your own failures and talking about your forgiveness, I think that's another way to maybe get them to open up a little bit and to desire that forgiveness and the desire to not feel like they have to be performing all the time and looking good. So anyway, that's another possibility. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's do one more question. This one comes from Dandy Prime. To what extent does God's grace cover those who misinterpret or misunderstand a Bible passage to the point where they may be inadvertently condoning or embracing something sinful without realizing it? Is being mistaken in our assessments of Scripture condemnable?
Well, in a sense, it's an odd question, because it seems to suggest that if we are under the grace of God, we might slip out from underneath the grace of God by sinning in a way that we are not entirely responsible for because we misunderstood a passage. But that implies that we can slip out from underneath the grace of God by sinning, which I don't think you can. So even if you do, if you are regenerate, you're going to sin. I mean, this is kind of a given of living in the flesh and in a fallen world. And this is why we have to be vigilant and try to fight the sinful tendencies, asking for God's help. But even if we do sin, as John puts it in 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father in Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sin and for the sin of the world. Is what he says there. And so if we misunderstand a passage, well, let's just say we don't misunderstand a passage. Let's say we understand the passage. The passage is telling us not to do something that we go and choose to do. which, all right, it's not honorable, but it happens all the time. Is that sin covered? That willful sin? Of course it is. If willful sin wasn't covered, then no sin would be covered. We'd all be lost. And this is where I think of Psalm, I think it's 130, verse 15. I was telling my daughter the other night, this is going to be on my tombstone, God willing, if somebody follows my instructions. The verse goes like this: Lord, if you should mark iniquity, if you're keeping track, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness in you. It goes on to say that you might be praised. If God is going to mark iniquity, no one is going to stand. No one will stand because we are all guilty of iniquity. And the iniquity happens not just because we misunderstand verses, but because we understand them quite well and we still do otherwise. Okay? So I don't see how the added complication or the added element of sinning because we've misunderstood a verse is going to be problematic, any more problematic than when you sin because you do understand the verse. So I'm arguing here from the greater to the lesser. Ad inferiori, or whatever they call that type of argument. Now, what we ought to do is we ought to try to understand passages correctly, but sometimes we're going to misunderstand, and then we are going to judge something right that's wrong and do it. We're still under the grace of God. I don't see how that affects it.
Yeah, I think there are some people who aren't saved, and there are some people who are saved, and who all who are claiming to be Christians. And so we get into the interesting place where I think of 1 John, where John makes the point that there are people who are practicing sin. And that you should not follow those people, that they're not, they're false Christians. And so, but he also says, when you sin, you have an advocate. So he knows that we sin, but there is a difference between someone who sins as a Christian and someone who's still in rebellion against God and rebelling against his commands. Now, I don't think we can always tell who is who. So I think you are absolutely right, Greg, that you cannot sin yourself out of grace if you are saved. So I think that's the point where you have to where this question is answered, because there are those who are misinterpreting and misunderstanding and condoning and embracing something sinful who aren't saved. I mean, that's for sure, but they're not saved because of that. That's flowing out of their being not saved.
Well, I'm thinking about progressive Christianity here and their treatment, say, of homosexuality, their acceptance of it, okay? And I think that in this particular case, they go back to texts and they misunderstand the texts. But the reason they misunderstand it is because they are inclined to misread it because they have an agenda. And that has meant they're trying to reinterpret passages that are otherwise quite clear because they don't want them to say what they want to do. They don't want them to say that they shouldn't be doing what they want to do, either live in an active homosexual lifestyle or promote it because you're a defender of it, even though you're heterosexual. And so this is an example. Those who are unregenerate, who think they're Christian, are going to go back to the text and then misunderstand the text, but to a great degree, to some degree, usually, because they have a predisposition to go with the world on these things, but they want to sanitize it with the verses. So that's a totally different category of person than a person who is looking to live for Christ and wants to be obedient and then misunderstands some passage. Hey, there's a whole bunch of people like that, and when you think about it, there are churches that believe in pedal baptism, baptism of children, that this is what God wants us to do. And others believe in Christian baptism. That means you become a Christian, then you get baptized.
Believer's baptism.
Oh, believer's baptism. I thought that was what all Christians did. Okay, well, I meant believer's baptism. So when they believe, that's right, then they're baptized. Thanks for the correction.
See, the look at it. I wonder what your view is,
Greg. Amy got a lot of mirth. Amy got a lot of mirth out of that. So, where was I? So some baptize children, some don't. Well, if one is right, not the other, that means there's a misunderstanding of what the scripture's teaching, and a whole bunch of people are doing the wrong thing. But I think this is a good faith mistake. You know, and if there's sin involved because they're not pursuing the right type of baptism, then it's a still a sin that's covered by the grace of God for these that are within the body of Christ.
Yeah, everyone is. I mean, I guarantee there's something that I'm misinterpreting and there's something that you're misinterpreting. This is just because we are limited human beings. So one thing that can also help is looking at the witness of the church over the last 2,000 years. Because the things that are plain are going to show up over that time in many different areas and many different ways. So there are ways to kind of make sure you're not misinterpreting things as much as possible.
Mm-hmm.
But again, if you are coming to Scripture looking for something specific or wanting to make something happen, that could be a sign that you are in rebellion in some way. But if you are saved, again, God will discipline you for sure, because that's what fathers do for their children. But that doesn't mean you will be condemned for that.
Mm-hmm. Right.
All right, Greg, thank you so much. And thanks, everyone, for your questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. We look forward to hearing from you. Thanks for listening. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.